We would like to take a moment to thank our sponsor, Preborn. When a mother meets her baby on ultrasound and hears its heartbeat, it's a divine connection. And the majority of the time, she will choose life. But they can't do it without our help. Preborn needs us, the pro-life community, to come alongside them. One ultrasound is just $28. To donate, dial #250 and say the keyword baby, or visit preborn.com.
Welcome to Real Truth for Today with Pastor Jeff Shreve, Senior Pastor of First Baptist Church in Texarkana, Texas. Now, here's Pastor Jeff.
Jesus said in John 8:44, speaking to those Jewish religious leaders that were arguing with him, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Well, good morning and welcome to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here. I have in my hands a wonderful new book by Rosaria Butterfield called Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age. Rosaria has been a hero of mine, even though we have never met. This is our first time to get to visit, but I love her story and I love her boldness. You've heard me say on the program about a sermon series I just preached called Bold as a Lion. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And I believe that God has given me this radio program to encourage Christians, especially pastors, to stand up and speak up and speak the truth in love to a lost and dying world. And that's what she does. So, Rosaria, thank you so much for being my guest today.
Oh, it's a sincere pleasure, Jeff. I'm so glad to be here with you.
Well, an English teacher at Syracuse University, professor of English and women's studies, came to Christ in 1999. I saw on your bio, you said it was a train wreck conversion. Explain that a little bit. How is that a train wreck conversion for you?
Well, I suppose all real conversions have to be train wreck conversions. But, you know, to quote Jane Austen, my sore throat's hurt more than everybody else's. So I can, you know. The cross is ruthless. It's an instrument of execution. It makes no ally with the sin that it crushes at the cross. And so my indwelling sin that I just thought was like my normal life was lesbianism, and I had to learn how to hate my sin without hating myself. I had to learn that homosexuality was not who I was, but how I was. I had to learn that homosexuality was part of my biography, but not my nature. And I had to learn to trust Jesus, that when he said his yoke is easy and his burden is light, he meant it. And I had to learn that the Bible knows me better than I know myself. So I kid around. I mean, it's not a joke. None of these things are jokes, Jeff, but we're going to joke about it anyway. But I was, you know, I was tenured in women's studies and in queer theory. And I like to tell people, you know, look, I was tenured in sin. Okay. Like that's how deep it went. But that's how deep it always goes. Sin is a deep rooted enemy, and indwelling sin is just a bear. So, And I also had to learn to trust the church. I had to learn to trust Christians. I had to relearn everything.
What was your
involvement? But so glad that I did.
Yeah, amen, for sure. What was your involvement as a kid growing up with the church?
Well, my parents were excommunicated Catholics. So my name is Rosaria. I'm named after the Rosary, which is, of course, a wonderful icebreaker. I'm now a Reformed Presbyterian pastor's wife, so that always makes for a good icebreaker. I went to Catholic schools until my senior year in high school, and my dad would drop me off at school and say, "Rosaria, be good, be kind, listen to everything that the nuns say, and don't believe a word they say." So I was raised by intellectual skeptics. There you have it. I mean, I was taught to believe that the Bible, you know, just a kind of artifact of oral history, was, you know, dubious and untrustworthy. And goodness gracious, would you accept the chocolate chip cookie recipe that was given to you by oral history? Probably not. So yeah. How could you trust this one? So, and as a professor, at Syracuse, my field is 19th century. So, I work very closely with the worldviews of Freud, Hegel, Marx, and Darwin. And I had a lot of intellectual ammunition for atheism.
Your parents weren't atheists.
Well, they weren't believers.
Yeah.
My parents were not. But I mean, my mother came to Christ on her deathbed. And my stepfather was a Greek Orthodox priest who came to believe that the New Testament was riddled with errors and couldn't be trusted. But I have hopes that he also came to Christ on his deathbed. He came knowing a great deal about Scripture, but not necessarily in a way that would aid and abet your trusting of it.
Yeah. I grew up Catholic myself. I was an altar boy, went to Catholic school. And so my experience, Rosario, was that a lot of Catholics, they believe in the Lord like people believe in George Washington. It's just all in the lecture.
Yeah.
There's no trust there. It's just go through the motions.
Right, right. Did it also leave you just sort of, you know, just inept in terms of fashion? You know, I mean, I'm telling you that a childhood of 5 white blouses and 2 plaid skirts has made it that I am just, I love a uniform. I don't know how to dress myself. You know?
Yeah, we had that. It made it easy to get dressed in the morning. Yeah. Okay, so you grow up as a teenage girl.
Well,
are you interested in boys or not interested in boys?
No, I'm not interested in boys. I'm not interested in girls either. I'm interested in books. And I'm interested in horses. And I was what people just politely called a late bloomer.
Mm-hmm.
And then when I got to college, my senior year in high school, we moved. And then I went into a public school for the first time. And, you know, all kinds of boys were interested in me. And I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. I mean, I like people who are interested in me. And so I thought, well, okay, I can probably reciprocate, right? I mean, I didn't have feelings for men, but I thought, well, I could certainly try to reciprocate. And so I really did spend, I spent a really good amount of time trying. Men were interested in me, and I would very happily date them. And sometimes things got very romantic, and I thought, okay, you know, this is just the next normal step. And I found myself in this very awkward position of, as I was the closer and the more intimate that things would get with a man, I would start falling in love with some woman. And I thought, well, that's really strange. I don't quite know how to make sense of that.
Mm-hmm.
And so that went on for quite some time. And all my lesbian friends were like, Rosaria, you're a lesbian, and why are you the last to know? And so when I, you know, finally met my first lesbian lover at the age of 28, all of my friends were like, wow, you know, it's about time.
Mm-hmm.
And really at that point, I just thought like I had found my authentic, whatever this means, my authentic self. And I really, really didn't understand why Christians wouldn't leave people like me alone. So this is, you know, this is many, I'm 61. So this is many decades ago. This is 30 decades ago. And and that was back in those quaint years, Jeff, when we used to talk about leaving consenting adults alone. You haven't heard that blast from the past, I'll bet, in years. And there's a reason for that. And we can dive into it. I dive into it a little bit in the book too, but I just really didn't understand it. And so after my 10-year book was written, I started working on a book basically trying to figure out why people like you wouldn't leave people like me alone to do what I wanted to do. I mean, my position was, look, I'm not hurting you. LGBTQ plus lives don't hurt anybody. Mm-hmm. Why do you have to meddle in my business? And so in the process of writing that book, I met my dear Christian neighbors, Ken and Forrest Smith. I started having weekly meals at their house. I started reading the Bible because I expected I would have to. I'm an English professor. I'm not a sociologist. In the process, I learned a lot more than my research project was set out to accomplish.
How did, just curious, so that pastor that you started spending time with, how did he come across to you initially? You knew exactly where he stood from the get-go, or was it switch?
Oh, yeah. I was a gay rights activist. I had met him. I mean, I think I had either met him before or seen him across the picket, across the signs before. I mean, we were not, and I'm not from a generation, you're not from a generation where people actually act as though if you hurt my feelings, you're killing me. Mm-hmm. So the first time I met him and I told him what my research project was and we were talking about it and he talked to me about the Bible and he said, look, Rosario, let me just make it clear. I can accept you as a lesbian. I just don't approve. Mm-hmm. And that was fine with me. I had a whole university of approving people. And it was also, this is pre-Obergefell. This is before mm-hmm. the Obergefell decision introduced the dignitary harm clause that redefined harm. I mean, prior to 2015, anyone in the LGBTQ movement would have, said, look, you're harming me if you deny me some material good. I want to buy a pizza and you won't sell it to gays or whatever. I'm losing my job. But after 2015, all of a sudden harm now included harming my dignity as a quote unquote LGBTQ plus person. And in that small clause is a worldview gestalt that the church was not ready to understand, and some segments of the church refused to understand it. I mean, that's the whole point of Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age. Church, know what time it is.
Mm-hmm. Well, when you wrote your book, the first book, The Secrets of an Unlikely Convert, I read that book, but it's been some time ago. How long a process was that for you, Rosaria, before you came to Christ?
Oh, okay. The process was years. I started in 1997, and I came to Christ in 1999. So it was two years. But the process of writing that book was at least a decade. And then really just, should I write it? Maybe I shouldn't write it.
Yeah.
This could be dangerous, Jeff. It could be dangerous.
Had to be hated by your former friends.
Yeah, and that's because I betrayed them. I mean, I really did. I don't mean like I wanted to. I didn't get up that morning and say, hey, let me betray my lover and all of my colleagues and all of the students that I'm working with and the LGBTQ rights groups I direct and I couldn't obey two masters. And the LGBTQ rights movement is a religion. Okay. It isn't just, you can't be in it if you're not a true believer.
Mm-hmm.
And with Obergefell and Bostock and Obergefell, Bostock, the quote-unquote anti-bullying legislation that the Biden administration has put into every government school from which you cannot extricate your child, that promotes transgenderism and on and on and on, we have come to see that the LGBTQ rights movement is not just a religion, it's the reigning idol of our day. And so that puts a burden on Christians to really work through, hey, what do y'all want to do with an idol?
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
can we just saddle up alongside it? Can we just make peace with it? I'm a Reformed Presbyterian. You need to destroy the idol.
Mm-hmm.
You destroy them and you proclaim the word of God. You don't march up to the top of Moloch and,
right,
saying Jesus loves me, this I know.
Yeah, that's what bothers me so much is I see that in the church today. I'm Southern Baptist, and we see that in Baptist churches. We see that with Andy Stanley and his conferences. Hey, we love you, and we condone what you do. To me, it's like, how could you possibly do that? That person is going in the wrong way, and our job is to warn them.
Right, and because we do love you.
Right.
You see, Pastor Ken Smith and his wife, Foy, they really loved me. And that was the, in some ways, the impetus of the book was three issues that had to be addressed. And one was that Christians have forgotten how to love their enemies. And instead, they just like to pretend their enemies are their friends. That's what cowards and traitors do.
Amen. We're talking to Dr. Rosaria Butterfield. The book is Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age. You're listening to Real Truth for Today. I'm Pastor Jeff Shreve. We'll be right back.
According to a recent report, Planned Parenthood continues to rake in billions despite dwindling clients. The biggest takeaway here is that Planned Parenthood is generating vast profits, including millions in taxpayer funding. And preborn, that's you and me, are stealing their clientele, meaning the babies they're trying to kill. Preborn operates on a very slim budget as they rescue over 200 babies' lives every single day, and they receive no government funding. Preborn's network of clinics are situated in the darkest corners, competing head-to-head with the abortion giants, and they need our help now more than ever. When you donate $28 to Preborn, you will offer a free ultrasound to an expectant mother caught in crisis. Once she hears that heartbeat and sees that precious life, her baby's chances at life doubles. So please sponsor a precious baby's life. Your tax-deductible gift will go directly towards saving babies' lives. So be generous. You will never regret saving a baby's life. Just dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby. Or go to preborn.com. That's preborn.com.
This is Real Truth for Today. Podcasts of the program are available on the podcast page at afr.net. Now, back to Pastor Jeff Shreve.
Welcome back to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here talking to Rosaria Butterfield, Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age. And, okay, so I was listening to an interview you did, and I loved your Liberty University convocation. That was just recently, right?
That was less than a week ago, and you are the few and the brave willing to say that publicly there, Jeff.
So. Oh, I just loved it. But I'm wired like you
right.
are.
Yeah, yeah, right.
You just tell people the truth.
Well, fair.
As I was preparing for this, Rosaria, I thought about Galatians 4:16. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? And that's what you do. You tell people the truth. Now, you have said something that I have to pick up on because I think it is so important. You have to hate your sin without hating yourself. So you had a lot of sin that was sexual sin. And sexual sin is maybe different from greed or something like that. It's sinning against yourself. How did you come to the place where you could hate your sin without hating yourself?
Yeah, it was a slow process, and it was the word of God growing to be bigger inside me than I. I think I had read the Bible 7 times through at that point, and had really just tried to work through, if Jesus is real and risen, I'm in big trouble. And I'm starting to believe that Jesus is real and risen. So what do I do? You know, just what in the world do I do? It's not like I was, you know, John Bunyan in a cell by myself. I had a whole community full of Christians that were helping me work through these questions. I mean, Ken and Troy Smith and all of their friends from church, and I had Christian friends at the university, which I didn't know about. And so I had lots of people also who were praying for me. But I had to come to a place where I accepted that the Bible was rebuking me. And I had to come to a place where I believed that the Bible had the right to interrogate me and my culture and not the other way around. And I had to come to a place where I wanted to know what God's perspective was on my homosexuality, not what I believe. And mm-hmm. there's a lot of pride that had to be just broken down. I would say that the root sin of my lesbianism was pride.
Mm-hmm.
It was, and maybe it's different for gay men, maybe it's different for men, you know, but my lesbianism was rooted in pride and in a sense of independence and
Mm-hmm.
autonomy. And that just had to be crushed. But then I also had to just make sense of what it means to have a sin that you're culpable for that you don't actually remember choosing.
Mm-hmm.
And so I had to really work through, the 10th commandment. I mean, and it was really frightening, I will tell you, to there's some point to realize, you know, there's an entire commandment. There's only 10 of them. And one of them is in direct, you know, just like a torpedo approach to me. I covet what God has said no to. And
mm-hmm.
I say, well, but it feels right, so it must be right. And so I had to learn that my feelings don't make something true, that God has something much better in mind for me, and that there is a way, you know, to fight to hate your sin and to fight your sin without hating yourself. And that's Romans 7. I had to just really get, you know, get close with Paul in Romans 7. And why do I do what I don't want to do? It is not I, it is the law of sin in me. What is, you know, what are there more gracious words in the Bible for a struggling sinner? I don't think so.
Well, did the message, Rosaria, of being a gay Christian, like, okay, Rosaria, you can come to Christ, but you can still continue your gay lifestyle. Did that come to you in some form?
No, that kind of false teaching entered the church after, entered the church probably around 2010 with West Hill and that whole movement, the quote, side A, side B, the record, the old vinyl record. And with it was this idea that gay is who you are, it's your identity. I mean, in the church I came to Christ in and the pastor that the Lord used in my conversion, that would be the last thing that they would think. I mean, they really understood the gospel. They knew that you're not, this is not an anthropology issue. It's not like, oh, look, there are Italians and there are, left-handed Irish people with freckles and there are lesbians. They knew this wasn't a category of personhood.
Right.
And so they never treated me like, oh, Rosaria, we're so glad you're here. We get a gay bowling league so we can, you know, be missional. I mean, mm-hmm. they didn't build missions to hell.
Right.
Because they knew that what they wanted for me was that I would become a born-again Christian and I would forsake my sin and I would no longer be gay. I mean, so when people come to me and say, how can I be missional to the gay community? Well, you need to know if you do it successfully, there is no gay community.
Mm-hmm.
And,
amen.
And I think that's, you know, so a lot of, you know, severely, I really kind of vapid and dumb false teach. Like sometimes false teaching is really interesting and good. And you're like, wow, you know, boy, justification, sanctification, adoption, you know, the Westminster divines had to wrap their mind, you know, but this is just dumb.
Right.
It's almost like we were just taken in by fools. And meanwhile, the evangelical church was just nodding and smiling its way
mm-hmm.
all the way. And it's outrageous. It's dangerous for people like the person I used to be, because doctrine matters. It matters a lot. And I think if somebody mm-hmm. had come to me and said, look, you know, you don't have to fight this hard. Okay. God just whispers about this sin. It's not a big deal.
Mm-hmm.
Why would I fight? Like, why would anybody fight if it's not a big deal?
Right.
And then the problem with that is, I mean, we know from homeschooling our kids and studying battles that the time that you attack is when your enemy is at its weakest. So you are fighting your sin at the level of the desire for it, desiring that which God hates. If somebody comes up to you and says, look, same-sex attraction isn't a sin. It's a morally neutral temptation. oh, Jesus probably had it or some other heresy. You know, go to therapy, pat yourself on the back, give yourself a little friendly hug. You know, you're in big trouble because by the time that sin grows, which it does, because sin never stays where you put it. It never sits still. It never just stays there. Right. So if you wait to fight it until everybody in the gay Christian movement and, you know, the heresy of the rest of them, if you wait until they declare, oh, yes, I think this might be a sin, you're in doubt. What's too big for you? And so I was in a church that taught me, no, this is a matter of the heart before it's anything else. To fight your sin at the level of the desire for it. And you need to see it as a sin, not a temptation, not a just morally neutral, you know, aspect of your personality, like left-handedness or curly brown hair or whatever. No, you got to go to war against it. It is not your friend.
Okay, so two questions come to mind. Was there something in particular that was the tipping point for you in 99 that was like, for me, it was the Lord showed me if you died, you'd go to hell. You have no basis to go to heaven.
Right.
And then secondly, how did you deal with your lesbianism and those desires that you had opened the door to after you came to Christ?
Right. Well, the first is we're psalm singers. And I know this is fighting words here, but I will tell you that I've yet to find a praise and worship song that I couldn't have sung as a lesbian, nodding along the whole way. And the reason is all those praise and worship songs, I'm sorry to report this, but they all use very generic nouns that the world has definitions for too. You know, lesbians like love and like grace and blessing and, you know, but psalms, they needle you right where it hurts. Mm-hmm. And if you understand that you're singing the psalms as the words of Christ, so the I voice in a psalm is actually Christ himself speaking, and then you understand that you're singing Christ's words to you. What would happen is in church, I would often walk away wondering, had I just sung condemnation unto myself? Mm-hmm. And then one time we were in Psalm 119, and I was like, yep, I have just sung condemnation unto myself, and I'm actually in tune enough with the Holy Spirit to feel his convicting rebuke. This is amazing. God knows me. I have a Father in heaven who loves me, who tells me the truth, and I need to face that squarely and deal with myself. And so, and then I immediately pictured myself and everyone, you know, there's a lot of serial monogamy that went on in my life and that went on in my lesbian community. All of my lovers, all of my students that I had, you know, taught vile things to, we were all in hell. And we were in hell because we wanted to be autonomous. And it was awful. I felt for the first time in my life the fear of the Lord. And, you know, what Thomas Chalmers calls the expulsive power of a new affection. And so what happened at that moment, I don't know if it was at that moment. I'm old, I'm 61. I can hardly remember at that moment 10 minutes ago, least of all, you know, 30 years ago. But what happened was I found myself both simultaneously repulsed by my lesbianism, but also I found myself affectionately familiar with it, if that makes any sense. And so it felt very much like there was a war going on inside me. And that's why Paul's words in Romans 7, why do I do what I don't want to do? Why do I do what I don't want to do? Were so powerful. I broke up with my partner at the time, and I tried. I mean, it was hard, right? Because I was a professor, and I went to my department chair. I was tenured. I said, look, I'm no longer teaching in queer theory or women's studies. I'm going to start a series of classes in Christian hermeneutics. And he laughed.
Oh, wow.
He laughed. He said, who do you think's going to take that? I said, I don't know. I guess we're going to find out. And those classes were huge. I had students sitting in the hallway. I had students coming to my house. The elders of my church were coming to my house to lead, you know, the most, you know, ragtag version of family devotions you could ever imagine. And that was really the really exciting times. And then the Lord, what he did so graciously, it wasn't a one-time change. I would take a tiny little step toward the Lord. And as soon as I would try to run back to where I was before, because I didn't like, I didn't like this, I'd notice that the bridge that I had walked on to get closer to the Lord, well, I couldn't go back because the Lord had burned it. And so, and it was those incremental steps. It was not like, oh, and, you know, I should have had a V8. One day I woke up and I would, no. It was very incremental. And it was incremental for years. And in some ways, it still is. I mean, my book begins with my repenting of the sin of believing all the lies I write about in this book. And right. Some of those, even as a Christian. So I have yet to have any kind of a charismatic, the Lord hits you upside the head and all of a sudden everything's clear. No, it's still very much through the glass darkly. But one thing was clear. The Lord was not going to leave me or forsake me. And my church was not going to leave me or forsake me. And the thing I had to do, and I, you know, once I became a member of the church, this was back in the old, we're old school, right? I started meeting with the pastor's wife once a week to talk about godly womanhood. Remember those old days?
Yeah.
And how do you talk to godly womanhood to the person tenured in queer theory at Syracuse who wrote the domestic partnership policy that, you know, that torpedoed gay marriage into the world? Well, that was quite a thing. But one of the things Foy said to me is, you know, nobody cleans a house and leaves all the furniture sitting out in the street, right? So you're going to clean the house, you get rid of what God hates, and you learn to desire what he loves. And, you know, there's no runaround. God loves biblical marriage. In Genesis 1, 27 and 28, our image bearing as a holy God is indelibly connected to being male and female. Mm-hmm. And while the Lord loves singles and the church does too, the norm is biblical marriage. And I started to pray that the Lord would make me a godly woman and would allow me to desire a godly husband and bring a godly man into my life.
And when you got married at the age of 40, is that right?
Almost, yeah, 39, but very close. Yeah, I got married at 39 years old, and 2001.
Okay, so you'd only been a believer for 2 years.
Well, I'd only been a believer. That's right. Only been a believer for 2 years. I had been studying the Bible and fighting, you know, with the Lord since 1997 for 4 years.
Amen.
But no, I realize I have been biblically married for almost as long as I've been a Christian. And that has been God's greatest blessing on me and greatest help to me in terms of lesbian.
Yeah. Amen. Well, it is so fun to talk to you. I just love the way you approach things. The book is called Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age, Rosaria Butterfield. And she deals, and we're going to get into these lies when we come back from the break, but she deals with lies that many Christians believe and lies that she said that she herself was falling into the trap of believing. So you don't want to miss this. You're listening to Real Truth for Today. I'm Pastor Jeff Shreve. And we will be right back.
If you'd like to contact Pastor Jeff, email PastorJeff@FromHisHeart.org. Now, back to Real Truth for Today with Pastor Jeff Shreve.
Welcome back to Real Truth for Today. We're talking to author Rosaria Butterfield, Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age. And so, Rosaria, this is quite a book, and this didn't produce itself. This was a lot of hard work. So tell us how this came about.
Well, many, many moms and grandmas started writing to my website or stopping me at Costco or coming to church and saying, look, I'm in this, you know, big, broad evangelical church and the pastor says we want to major on the majors, but we can't even agree on what the majors are. What is going on? If Christ isn't divided, why is the church? Why am I all of a sudden a bigot for believing that male and female are stable biological categories? Why does my husband, why is he going to potentially lose his job because he's not putting a rainbow sticker on his Facebook page or telling people what his pronouns are? What's going on? And that's a really good faith and reason question. And I came up with three reasons that have produced five lies that used to be in the world, and they're now in the church. They're in every broad evangelical church I've seen. They're in every parachurch ministry I've seen, and they're not your friend. So the three reasons were basically that the church has given up on the idea that the seeds of the gospel are in the garden. Or to quote the heretic Andy Stanley, let's just unhitch the Old Testament from the New. Well, you can't, because the New Testament anchors almost all of its wisdom in the Old Testament. The Bible is a unified biblical revelation, and the seeds of the gospel are in the garden, Genesis 1:27 to 1:28. No Adam, no Christ. The second is that we just don't seem to know what time it is. You know, when I hear Gospel Coalition and other, you know, major media outlets promoting, you know, public school education during a time when there's an anti-bullying legislated federal mandated program that you can't exempt your children from, that is, you know, steamrolling rapid onset gender dysphoria. Know what time it is. So Christians needed to know what time it is. And I wanted to outline that. And then third is what we talked about before, that Christians were fearful, and they mm-hmm. didn't want to really love their enemies. They just wanted to pretend common grace was enough and we could all just be friends here. And then the five lies are very familiar. Like, there's nothing new here. The first is that homosexuality is normal. And that's a lie. The second is that pagan spirituality is kinder than biblical Christianity. And that's a lie. The third is that feminism is good for the church and the world. And that's a lie. And that really steps on a bunch of toes. The fourth is that transgenderism is normal. And you really see that with, like, Preston Sprinkle's Center for whatever it is, gender, sexuality, and faith, whatever he calls it. You know, when he wants to do programs humanizing the transgender experience or normalizing the transgender experience. You know, I'm going to go to a school board tonight. I'm going to probably meet a dad who castrated his 14-year-old because he thought it was a good idea. And you know what? Reality is going to catch up with him soon, and he's going to need the gospel. So the church has no business throwing people under the bus like this. And then the fifth lie is that modesty is an outdated manifestation of male dominance. And these lies have two things in common. One is that they don't like repentance, and they love the pride of victimization. And the other thing is that all five of these lies depend on believing something that the Bible defies, and that's that there's a difference between sex and gender. And so that's probably the two things that I, you know, weave through the book. And then the book has two appendices. One is for parents of prodigals, how to love your prodigal without becoming indoctrinated, how to stay connected without losing your bearings. And then the last appendix is on not only what the Bible says, but what it is. Why would we need to understand inerrancy at this particular moment in a new way?
I love it. Okay, you write this on page 17. I want to confess right at the outset that I believed all of these lies as an unbeliever, but I continued to believe some of them for years into my Christian life because I know how sneaky and seductive each of these lies is. I needed to write this book. Okay, so which part of the lies did you believe even into your Christian life?
Oh, a lot of them. I believed that it would be missional if I would normalize part of the homosexual experience, if I would talk about, because you know what? Common grace is everywhere. It's not hard to do. It's not hard to look outside and say, oh, you know, my lesbian neighbors, they cut their grass, they walk their dog, you know, they're responsible citizens. And so I spent a lot of time promoting and trying to, you know, try and get the church to really see something that I think people already saw. These are human beings in need of the gospel. With that, I used transgender pronouns and promoted that. And that was a terrible lie. Another lie was that reparative therapy is dangerous when, you know, a good friend of mine pointed out, because Kent and I have adopted a number of children, two of our children came out of foster care at the age of 16 with a high degree of trauma and abuse. And this friend of mine said, you know, Rosaria, you would not deny your children therapy for trauma and abuse. Why do you deny people who have been molested and who now have a response to that molestation in a homosexual direction from therapy? I'm like, oh, yeah, you're right. That was very awful. And so I go through and I have a number of other things to, I just, you know, these are the things that I repented of. What I did was I brought a lot of my kind of old, it's like I brought my old clothes, you know, into the new world. I brought the old stuff. And then I just, it was just awful. And I felt terrible because even though I had course corrected, I mean, I hadn't, you know, used transgender pronouns in a while or that kind of thing. I realized that, wait a second, Rosaria, you wrote this, you promoted this in a book that sold 100,000 copies. You know, you got to get way ahead of this. It's not enough to just course correct. This wasn't like you took the wrong exit on the highway and you just have to make a correction. This was a sin. You lied. You told the very lies that are undoing our church. And so part of my repentance, and I've written articles where I'll call out other people because nobody sins alone. So I'll call out, hey, who's next? And you know what? Jeff, nobody's next. I am the only, public figure evangelical who's ever sinned publicly. Who knew? I don't know if I get like an Academy Award for that. And I say this, it's crazy. Like, it's no wonder the Lord is not blessing the church when public repentance is met with shock and awe. How do you call unbelievers to repent if you're not repenting? So I do that to clear the slate, but I also do that because, look, we've got Achan in the camp right now, and I didn't want to be Achan. And you don't either, right? You know?
No. How did, when you had those lies that you believed, how did your husband view those?
Yeah. Well, I think he's always been really tender with me as almost like sanctification is progressive. But some of those, so he was gentle with me. And then I think it was when the Revoice controversy came up that we were just like, oh, no. He was just like, we've got to talk about this because you don't want to be in the muddy middle of this. And I think you've got just some old habits of, you know, thinking, habits of speaking. And so it was at that point that it just really became clear that I had to repent.
Rosaria, I heard you on an interview, I forget who it was with, but you talked about writing is difficult. I don't think you use the word difficult, but it's time consuming.
Yeah, and I don't like to write. Jeff, I don't like to write. I like to read. I'm a reader. I'm a professor of literature. I run a rhetoric literature program in a large homeschool co-op. I would have loved for Carl Schumann to write this book or anybody else. I just couldn't get anybody else to write it.
Yes. Okay, so how, because I'm a very black and white person, and I just resonate with how you come across. I mean, it's just like, amen. That's the way we all need to be. How are you perceived in the greater Christian context?
Right.
Are you a rebel or, you know, how,
yeah, that's
how do
a
they
great question.
You?
I don't keep up with myself because I'm actually busy being a Christian in the world. So I don't keep up with myself. I don't read reviews. I am not on social media. Every now and then, a well-meaning Christian will come alongside me and say, hey, can we talk about why you do this or that? And I'll be happy to talk about, you know, why do I use the word? Why did I call out people as heretics at the Liberty University convocation? Why do I do this? Why do I do this? Okay. And you know what? I'm happy to learn. So if somebody like meets me directly and says, I'd like to talk about what you said and how you said it, I would I welcome it, but I don't keep up with myself. So I don't know how many books have been sold or what the reviews are. What, you know, bitter Twitter is doing with the hand-wringing of Rosaria because, you know, I have to go give a 3-minute speech at a school board tonight, which is going to feel like doing rounds on a psych ward during a full moon. So I don't have time for it.
Okay, so writing is, you're very good at it, but it's a chore. It's not necessarily a, would you call it a labor of love or not a labor of love?
No, I call it a labor of cutting out your own screen and eating it. It's, you know, it's, I know, sorry, tell us what you really think.
Now, speaking, you like speaking, right?
Well, not really. No, I stopped public speaking a while ago, and then obviously the book came out, and I went back to it. But I don't travel very much because I teach. I'm a teacher, so I can't really, you know, I can't get too far from Durham, North Carolina, and be in a classroom.
So, yeah,
I mean, I don't. I'm a teacher, so I've spent a lot of time talking to. And I was a teacher at, you know, I was a professor at a large tier one university. So I've spent a lot of time talking to large groups of people and trying to connect with people and trying to connect ideas to other ideas. And so I don't hate it. And I don't hate writing either. I just don't, it's not my first, you know, it's not the first thing I want to do. And it is time consuming. And my husband's a pastor and we have a very busy life. And I always feel like I'm stealing from people when I do this kind of thing. Like I'm stealing time.
How long did it take you to write this?
It took years. I started this book in 2019 and I had a draft and then I threw the draft away and then I rewrote it. I do a lot of rewriting. I am not a writer. I'm a rewriter. And I'd say, and I'm also a rereader. I don't think it counts that you read the book if you haven't only read it once. So I'm a rereader. I'm a rewriter. And for that reason, I don't, you know, my public addresses are different. I don't have a file where I just kind of pull the boilerplate, you know, here's the boilerplate, you know, gospel comes with a how can you talk, or here's the boilerplate, five lies of anti, you know. And so I often will just start with a blank screen and, you know, I'll pull some things in, but I try to really think about who is my audience, what do they need?
Okay.
And then I like to do live Q&As. I mean, that's, I suppose, the one thing I just really do enjoy doing. I just love it when a Q&A just kind of let her rip and just loan your question. I'll own my answer. Just try not to use, you know, proper names so we don't get sued.
Yeah, I love this. Okay, so when you think about the book, Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age, who were you thinking as you were writing it? Who are you thinking as your audience?
Yeah, moms. Well, I hate to say this because you know, here you are. You're going to be like, huh, what about the guys? I didn't write. I mean, I don't mind if people read over the shoulders, but this was really written to the moms and the grandmas who have lost children to the idol of LGBTQ and are really frightened for how quickly their children or grandchildren are being torpedoed into danger and are really mad at the evangelical church for nodding and smiling, wringing their hands, saying things like, well, look, you know, God's whispering about this, or how do we know? And I don't know, maybe cross-sex hormones, you know, a little bit, I don't know, you know, for just so angry that the church just can't be firm and say, no, not on my watch, not here. So it was really for the moms and grandmas and to encourage them in the faith and to encourage them to grow in grace. Even this is a very hard season and we don't know. It's not a season that has a calendar attached to it. So we don't know how long it's going to be. And so it was written to encourage moms and grandmas with prodigals for them to also understand what's going on in the world, kind of map it out. What time is it? How did we get here? What should we do? And also to have courage, to have courage. And, you know, my theory is, look, we're going to have this fight right here in the streets. I didn't throw the first punch, so I don't mind. But we're not going to go over to the back door, to the green room, to, you know, blurb each other's books and kind of, you know, keep the, you know, industrial complex of broad evangelicalism up and running, because I don't think it's very safe. I don't think it's safe. I don't think it's good. I don't think it's godly. I don't think it honors the Lord. And I don't think it helps everyday Christians. So this is just written for everyday Christians. And mostly moms and grandmas. But Jeff, if you want to like peer over somebody's shoulder and read the book, I'm okay.
I will peer over their shoulder. The book is Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age. Rosaria Butterfield, thank you so much for being my guest today. You are a delight, and I resonate with your spirit, and I just love you. And so keep on keeping on.
Praise the Lord, brother. Thank you so much.
If you have the means, would you consider a leadership gift to save babies in a big way? Your tax-deductible donation of $5,000 will sponsor Preborn's entire network for 24 hours, helping to rescue 200 babies. To donate, dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby. Or donate securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.